So as the offering bag is going by, why don't you go ahead and grab a Bible? If you don't have a Bible, if you're new to this church thing and you just didn't bring a Bible, there should be a black hardcover one in the pew rack in front of you. Feel free to use that this morning. If you don't own a Bible, just take that with you. We want that to be our gift to you. We love the Bible at this church, and so we want you to have a copy if you don't have one. If you are not aware, my name's Andrew. If you're new to this church, I'm one of the pastors here. And so what we're doing for the rest of September is we're actually pressing pause on our series in the Gospel of Matthew. And we want to spend 3 weeks talking about our vision as a church. So who we are as a church, what do we want to be on about here? What are we giving our time and our talents and our money to? What makes us tick as a church, basically? What we want to do. So you'll know if you've been attending North Peace for a number of years, usually every September is Vision Month. Now, that doesn't mean every September we change our vision. Oh, that didn't work. Let's try something else. Every month we just remind ourselves, what do we want to do as a church? What are we here for? The reason that we talk about it often is that if you're like me, you can just forget. Or you kind of put it on the back burner, or you just kind of go on with life and you don't remember why we're here as a church. And so basically, we're going to preach and teach through our vision as a church. That's why we have those signs up. It's not if you forgot, where am I again? Oh, this is North Peace Church. Okay, very good. Now I know where I am. We're spending the whole month talking about what we are as a church, who we are as a church. And so that's what you're going to hear for the next couple of weeks. So if you are new here, this is a perfect series because you're going to hear what North Peace Church is all about, what we do, why we do the things that we do. A vision for a church basically is, like I said, what we want to be about. A vision helps us as a church decide what we're going to do, how we're going to do it, what we're going to put our efforts and resources and time and money towards. And basically, a vision keeps us on track as a church. We believe that God gave us this vision. And so then we try and make sure that as leaders and elders and staff people and members of this church, that everything that we do in this church is moving towards accomplishing our vision. So we don't just kind of hit and miss and do things just randomly. Everything that we do, we're going, okay, does this help us accomplish our vision? So at the Welcome Center, when you leave, there should be this little pamphlet, The Mission and Vision of North Peace Church. Feel free to grab one on the way out to discuss at home or in your life groups or family. That's the ideal thing, that you'll go home and sit down and let's talk about what Andrew said. But grab one on the way out because it just really lays out our mission and our vision. And so for the next 3 weeks, it might feel more like teaching than preaching. If you can imagine that we're a family and this is our living room and we're sitting down and we're having a family meeting going, okay, what are we going to be on about as a family? What do we want to do? So it might not feel as close to preaching, more like teaching, explaining what we're going to do in the years to come. So here at North Peace Church, we have a mission and we have a vision, and some of you might be wondering, isn't that the same thing? What's the difference between a mission and a vision? Why do you have two, like, why? What's the difference? So I would explain it this way. A mission is the what, and a vision is the how. So the mission is what we want to do as a church, what we believe God is calling us to do, what we want to be on about here at North Peace. And then the vision is, okay, how are we going to go about accomplishing the mission? So our mission statement as a church is this. It's on the screen behind me. We exist to glorify God and to make disciples of Jesus Christ. So as a church, this is the what. This is what we exist for. This is what we want to use our time and our resources and all of our efforts is those two things. Glorify God and make disciples of Jesus. And really, every church has the same mission or should have the same mission. Different churches will word it differently, but Every church should have the same mission because it's actually Jesus who gives us this mission. In Matthew 28, 18 to 20, Jesus has died. He was crucified. He was buried. He rose from the dead. And before he ascended into heaven, Jesus gave his followers just one commandment. It says this: Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So Jesus is brilliant. He doesn't leave his disciples going, "Oh man, what should we do next? Jesus is gone now. What?" And they didn't have to brainstorm and get a whiteboard and think about, "Well, what should we do, guys? I don't know. There's so many different things." Jesus gave his disciples one commandment. He said, "Go and make more disciples. Baptize them and teach them everything that I've commanded you." That is the mission of the church. So it's brilliant because as a church, we don't really have to come up with some brilliant thing to do. Jesus already told us what to do. So the reason I say every church should have the same mission is because Jesus only gave us one mission. And I would say churches that stray off of this one mission, that's when churches get into trouble and things go wrong. Now, in different contexts and cultures and time periods, this can look slightly different, but the mission is the same. Since Jesus ascended into heaven, the church's one mission has been to make disciples. And like I said, anytime a church gets off of that mission, things go terribly wrong. So in reality, churches don't have to come up with mission statements because Jesus already told us what to do. Every Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church should have the same mission of making disciples. Now, you'll notice that in our mission statement, we start with the glory of God. We exist to glorify God and to make disciples of Jesus. So as a church, first and foremost, everything that we do has to glorify God. We are not here for ourselves. We are here to make much of Jesus, to make him famous, to spread his glory in this town and to the ends of the earth. And so the reasoning for that is simple. Throughout Scripture, we're told that everything exists for God's glory, that God alone is glorious, that God does not share his glory, that he deserves all glory, and that the reason that he created everything in the universe was to bring him glory. I've heard some people explain, well, God created everything and created humans because he was lonely and he wanted friends. That's not true. God created the universe and human beings that they would reflect his glory. He's God and he wants his glory known in the universe, and that's why he created everything. A couple of verses. Take a look at these from Scripture. Isaiah 48:11. This is God speaking. He says, For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Isaiah 43:7, again, God speaking, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. In Matthew 5, Jesus is teaching and he says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So we exist as a church, first and foremost, to glorify God, because all things exist to glorify God. And I've talked before how this plays out in daily life. You know, Paul says, do everything to the glory of God. And you go, well, how are you supposed to do that? Well, you know, when you eat a steak, someone who doesn't believe in God, they praise the steak. You go, man, this steak is delicious. If you're a vegetarian, I don't know how to talk to you. But they're eating the steak, and that this steak is great. Now, a follower of Jesus who eats the steak, they go, this steak is great. Isn't God amazing that he gave us taste buds, and he made such delicious things for us to eat? And so you're glorifying God as you enjoy your dinner. That's how, whatever you do, whatever you eat or drink, you do to the glory of God. That's what Paul means. We don't praise things in them. They roll past to the Creator. So I don't go, man, this steak is amazing. I love it. I go, man, isn't God good? This is so delicious. That's how we bring glory to God in everything that we do. So we exist as a church to glorify God because everything exists to glorify God. We also exist as a church to make disciples because our King, Jesus, commanded us to make disciples. So really, this is the grid that we want to filter everything we do through. Every ministry, every event, every idea that we have as leaders or staff members or volunteers, everything that we do, we want to ask, okay, does it glorify God and does it help us make disciples? So this actually gives us incredible focus as a church because, listen, there are a million really good things that we could be doing. And you got to hear, I get emails all the time. Hey, would your church want to be involved in this? Would your church give money to this? Hey, would you be involved in this? Would you run this event? Would you run host this thing? And if it doesn't glorify God and it doesn't make disciples of Jesus, we say, nope, not interested. So as a church, it helps us say no to a lot of really good things that aren't really great things, right? Not saying that those things and those events and those other ministries are not worth our time, but we go, okay, is it the best thing that we could be doing? Does it glorify God? Does it make disciples? Does it fit in with what we want to do? Or is it just another really good thing that somebody else can do? So you'll see that our vision and our mission, it helps us decide, what do we want to do as a church? What do we want to put our energy into? And it allows us to say no to things that don't line up with what we want to do. That's the mission. Glorify God, make disciples. That's the what. That's what we want to do as a church. Now, like I said, the vision is how we feel God calling us to accomplish that. And different churches have different visions, different ways that God is calling them to make disciples. And the reasoning is something that works in one church doesn't necessarily work in another. So a church down in Vancouver that has a vision, if we just took that vision and tried it here, it's not going to work. Vancouver is very different from Fort St. John. Or if you had a church in Egypt doing things, it doesn't translate to a different part of the world because God gives specific visions to specific churches to best accomplish the mission of making disciples. So we don't just say, okay, well, this church in Vancouver is doing this. Let's do the exact same thing because it doesn't work. Because the context is different, the culture is different. And so we have to ask, how do we feel God calling us in Fort St. John, in 2017, in the time that we live, to accomplish this mission of making disciples? So our vision is this. We desire to be a multiplying church, willing to do anything for the sake of the gospel and for the advancement of the kingdom of God in Fort St. John and to the ends of the earth. We do this because of our great love for Jesus and his glory. If you were to boil that down, our vision into one word, it's multiply. We want to multiply as a church. And so we've identified kind of four areas that we see multiplication happening. And the reason we want to multiply is we feel that that is the best, most effective way to make disciples. Is that we wouldn't just add people in and kind of build our kingdom here. We actually want to multiply out to make as many disciples as possible in our lifetime. In the short amount of time on earth that we have, we want to make as many disciples as possible. So we've identified four areas that we want to multiply in. We want to multiply through our life groups. So we have life groups, and the desire is not that we would just stay the same 10 people for the rest of our lives. We want to train new leaders in our life groups that then could be sent out to start new life groups in new neighborhoods to reach lost people. And we're going to talk about that more in depth next week when we really unpack what life groups are about. We desire to multiply by going to multiple services. This is why we have two services. You'll see there's plenty of room. It's not a space issue. We could easily knock down a wall or just add more pews. I don't know if they sell bright orange pews anymore. We could try and find them. We could add more pews in. It's not a space issue. It's a philosophy of ministry issue. It's, okay, how we want to get into the mindset of multiplying to give as many people as possible, as many chances as possible to hear the gospel. So we multiply going, hey, let's invite our neighbors and our coworkers to church. They have two options, 9:15 or 11. Which one do you want to come to? We want to create spaces for lost people to hear the gospel. That's why we preach the gospel every single week. If I don't preach the gospel, there's an issue. Come complain about it. Every week we want to preach the gospel, trusting that you are inviting your neighbors and your coworkers to come to church. Every week we pray before the service, God, if there are unsaved people here today, would you save them? We pray that every week. That's why we multiplied by going to two services. And you know what? In the future, if it means a Saturday night service, if it means, so be it. We want to continue to multiply so people hear the gospel. We desire to multiply by planting churches. Believe it or not, Fort St. John desperately needs churches. And some of you might be going, really? We're small. We're 27,000 people, according to the last census or whatever. 26,000. And there's what, like a dozen or so churches? Really? We need more churches? Yes. Fort St. John desperately needs more gospel, Jesus preaching, Bible preaching churches. And so as a church, we want to be a church that plants churches throughout the neighborhoods of Fort St. John. We want to multiply. And lastly, we want to multiply by sending missionaries, by equipping you. Some of you sitting in the seats are missionaries. Well, we're all missionaries, but some of you need to go into full-time missions. And as a church, we want to back you and equip you and send you out to make disciples. Now, like I said, in the next 2 weeks, we're going to unpack more of this vision of multiplying through our life groups and through planting churches and taking risks and doing things. But this morning, for the rest of our time, I just want to focus on two words from our mission statement, make disciples. So I want to let you know where we're going this morning. I want to focus on really three things, ask three questions. What is a disciple of Jesus? What are the stages of discipleship? And then what are practical steps to grow as disciples of Jesus? What do we do? How do we actually grow? So the first question we want to ask is, what is a disciple of Jesus? Because our mission as a church is to make disciples. And so if we don't actually define, well, what is a disciple, then every ministry and every volunteer, we're going to be shooting for different things. I find it interesting. There's a ministry in Idaho called Real Life Ministries, and they host these big seminars where they train churches how to make disciples. And the first exercise they do is they take their staff team, and sometimes it's, you know, 10, 20 staff, and they say, without telling anybody else, write down your definition of a disciple. And the guy who leads it said there was only one time where all staff had the same definition. Different people would write down different, I think a disciple means being this, or I think a disciple means being this. And so we don't want that as a church. We don't want 100 different ideas of what it means to be a disciple. We want to define what is a disciple of Jesus. What does that look like so that we all are shooting for the same thing? So we meet as ministry teams, and I've met with some of them, and I've laid this out for them and saying, you know, in women's ministry, in kids' ministry, in youth ministry, when we talk about making disciples, this is what we mean. This is what we believe from Scripture is the best definition of a disciple. So if you have a Bible, turn to Mark chapter 1, because I think Jesus really defines it for us what it means to be a disciple. Again, Jesus is brilliant because he doesn't leave us to try and go, oh, what's a disciple? Just like with his command to make disciples, he doesn't leave us going, man, what should we do as a church? What should we be about here? Jesus says, well, you're about making disciples. And then in this passage, I believe Jesus really lays out what it means to be a disciple of his. So Mark chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. You can follow along, or it's on the screen as well. This is what it says. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. So, pretty cool story. Jesus is beginning to call disciples to follow him, and we see Simon and Andrew, two blue-collar workers, just regular Joes, fishermen, and they're casting their nets into the sea, and Jesus kind of walks by on the beach, and he sees them, and he calls them to be his disciples. Now, I think in the way that Jesus calls them, he really lays out for us what it means to be a disciple. And so this morning, I want to give you three characteristics or three markers or three things from this passage, our two verses this morning, that really define for us what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Now, first off, I need to clarify, there is no difference between being a Christian and being a disciple. And if you've been here for a while, you've heard me say that lots. But what has happened is we've fallen into this kind of thinking that there's tiers of Christianity. Well, you know, I said the prayer, I'm a Christian, I'm not a disciple of Jesus. Those are for the weirdos who are like really into it and they want to go super deep. And, you know, those are missionaries and pastors and just crazy hardcore Christians. I'm just a Christian. But listen, that dichotomy doesn't exist. There aren't two levels of Christianity. There's not Christians and disciples. If you've surrendered to Jesus and you've accepted his gift of salvation, you are a disciple. Now, you might be a lousy disciple who's done nothing with their faith for 40 years. So be it. You're still a disciple. There's no like, nah, I'm just kind of on the sidelines. I'm a Christian. No, you're either a disciple of Jesus or you're not. There is no tears in this thing. So if you've surrendered to Jesus and you've said, yep, I believe the gospel, I've accepted Jesus' gift of salvation, you are his disciple. So we have to ask, from these verses, what are the three things that define being a disciple for us? Number one, a disciple knows and follows Jesus. And that might seem a little obvious. Yeah, Andrew, brilliant. Jesus begins his call to Simon and Andrew by saying, follow me. And this is so key to being a disciple. A disciple of Jesus knows and follows Jesus. They know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Yes, they might have had that moment where they've surrendered to Jesus, but then they've continued by knowing and walking with him and following him and learning about him and surrendering to him. Jesus is the authority in their lives. So being a disciple is not a one-time commitment where you said the prayer or you walked down to the front or you raised your hand or you filled out the card and then you know you decide to live the rest of your life as your own life, doing your own thing. Notice that Simon and Andrew left their nets. They left what they were doing. They literally got out of the boat and followed Jesus. So when we surrender to Jesus and we decide to follow him, you need to hear this. Your life is not your own anymore. You don't call the shots anymore. Jesus does. We recognize and we accept who Jesus is, and then a disciple places him or herself under the authority of Jesus. So you don't call the shots. You don't make your own decisions anymore. Jesus does. He is leading you. You are following him. By Jesus saying, follow me, we have to understand that you're positioned behind Jesus. He leads, right? You follow Jesus. Jesus says it this way in John chapter 12. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. It's this image of wherever Jesus goes, we're following him. We're not leading and saying, Jesus, when I need you, can you kind of jump in here? You're not leading in your life anymore. Jesus is. So we follow Jesus and we obey him. John 14, again, Jesus says this, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. So Jesus is not just our Savior, but he's our Lord. A disciple of Jesus knows and follows Jesus. Secondly, a disciple of Jesus is being changed by Jesus. Notice that Jesus says in Mark 1:17, follow me and I will make you become. Follow me and who's doing the changing? Jesus says, I'm going to make you become. So not only do we follow Jesus and let him lead and obey him, but Jesus actually begins to change us. Now this process is sometimes called sanctification, the big theological word, but basically it means that the Holy Spirit does a work in your life and you are not the same person that you were. you are being changed. This is what Jesus talks about in John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So Jesus changes us so that we become more like him. Like, that's the goal. As we follow Jesus, we want to be like him. And so Jesus changes our beliefs, and he changes our worldview, and Jesus changes our attitudes and our heart and our character. He changes our actions, what we want to do with our lives. Paul tells us in Romans 8:29 that this is the goal. Paul says this, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That each one of us who follows Jesus, that we would start looking less and less like ourselves and more like Jesus. That's the goal, that when people would look at you, they would go, I see Jesus in your life. The way that you responded to that coworker who you don't like at work, that's how Jesus would have responded. The way you treat your neighbors, that's how Jesus would treat his neighbors. The way that you love your wife and your kids, or your husband and your kids, that's how Jesus would. So the goal is that people would look at me, for instance, and see less and less of Andrew and more of Jesus. That we would be conformed to his image. We should want to be like him. And so Jesus changes us. Now, it's amazing because as a follower of Jesus, you should be able to look back a year, 2 years, 5 years ago and say, I'm changing. I'm different than I was. If you're a follower of Jesus and you surrendered to him 30 years ago and you're the exact same that you were then, there's a problem. Because as we follow Jesus, now it's not, a lot of times it's not massive change all at once, but there's incremental change that as we follow Jesus, we become more and more and more like Jesus. So all of us should be able to, you know, do a reflection of our lives and look back a year ago and say, hey, you know what? I think I'm more like Jesus than I was a year ago. I'm becoming more like him. He's changing my thought life. He's changing my actions. The things that I struggled with then, I don't struggle with now. That we would all incrementally become more like Jesus as we follow him. So what that means is if you're a disciple of Jesus, the knowledge of who he is and what he's done is transferred from your head and it sinks into your heart and it changes you. Thirdly, a disciple of Jesus is committed to the mission of Jesus. Notice what Jesus says in verse 17 of Mark chapter 1. Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. So Jesus changes us and he transforms us, but it's important to understand what he transforms us into. Fishers of men, those who are committed to his mission of making more disciples. So as we follow Jesus and spend time with him and we're being changed by him, we can't help but care about the people that he cares about. And we'll want to tell people about him and we'll want more people to follow him. The reality of the Bible is that there's only two types of people, those who are saved and those who are not. And so for those of us who are saved and we're following Jesus, we have to be committed to his mission of making more disciples, being fishers of men, preaching the gospel to those who are unsaved, and then discipling them. 2 Corinthians 5 really clearly shows us this process of Jesus changing us and giving us this mission of making disciples. This is what Paul says. He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us, here's the mission, he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. So we are transformed. Jesus changes who we are. We're a new creation. And then we're given this ministry of reconciliation, that God is sending us out to be on mission. So we're changed into those who pursue the mission of Jesus. So when you put these things together, it's really not that complicated. Jesus walked by Simon and Andrew and he said to them, "Follow me and I will make you become fishers of men." So a disciple of Jesus follows Jesus, knows him intimately. A disciple of Jesus is being changed by Jesus, growing in the fruit of the Spirit in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Growing in having their heart and their character transformed by Jesus. And a disciple of Jesus is committed to the mission of Jesus. That's the mission of making more disciples. Disciples of Jesus should have a deep care and concern for lost people and a desire to share the gospel and disciple people. Now, some of you may hear that and go, "Man, I've got a long way to go." You might hear that and go, "Wow, I don't think I'm anything like that. Know and trust and follow Jesus. I'm being changed by Jesus. I'm pursuing the mission of Jesus." Now, you need to hear, the encouraging thing is it's not as if it all happens in a moment. You don't surrender to Jesus and then all of a sudden go, "Wow, I'm a mature follower of Jesus now. I'm a fully transformed disciple." Take encouragement in that. It doesn't happen overnight, and discipleship is a lifelong thing. It takes your entire life, and the amazing thing is that the Bible actually lays out for us the stages of discipleship and the process of how someone grows into the image of Jesus. And there are basically five stages laid out for us in the Bible of discipleship. And so allow me really quickly to go through these stages, and then we'll end by talking about practical steps. How do you grow as a disciple? Now, it's beneficial to talk about the different stages of discipleship because then it helps us go, "You know what? I think I'm there." Right? And the end goal is that we would be fully matured followers of Jesus. And then it helps us go, "I don't think I'm there yet. I think I'm in this stage. How do I grow in my relationship with Jesus?" So quickly, five stages of discipleship that I see in the Bible. Number one, the Bible is overwhelmingly clear that every human being starts out spiritually dead. Because of sin and the fall, all of us are born spiritually dead. So you need to hear that. The Bible is overwhelmingly clear. You are not born a good person. You are not born spiritually alive. We are all, the common denominator in the human race is that we are born wicked and sinful and spiritually dead. That is the common denominator. And really, the Bible is clear that no one in and of themselves can fix their own lives, can become spiritual. You can't become spiritually alive on your own. You can't fix your life up on your own because, listen, dead people can't do anything, right? Just like we wouldn't expect a physically dead person to bring themselves back to life and do things, spiritually dead people can't do anything. We're hopeless in and of ourselves. Ephesians 2, Paul paints the picture of what we are without Jesus. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Not a pretty picture. Because of humanity's choice to rebel against God, all of us are born spiritually dead. And like Paul says, that leaves no room for boasting. So for those of us who follow Jesus and he's made us spiritually alive, none of us can boast. We can't go, "Did you see how I made myself spiritually alive? Did you see how great my life is now?" Because the common denominator is that we're all sinful and we're all broken and we're all depraved. None of us can boast. And Paul says that the only thing he can boast in is in Jesus, in his grace and in his mercy. That's why in John chapter 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus that we have to be born again. So if we're spiritually dead and we can't fix our own situation, the answer is that God would make us spiritually alive. So Nicodemus was a teacher, and he comes to Jesus, and he's asking him about eternal life. And it says this, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" So Nicodemus obviously did not get it. And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So this is what Jesus means when he says that you have to be born again, that you are spiritually dead. And the only way that you will wake up, so to speak, is that God would breathe life into you. So this is amazing because you have as much to do with your spiritual birth as you have to do with your physical birth. None of you willed yourselves to be alive. None of you said, "You know what? I think I'm going to be conceived today." And you were born. It doesn't work like that. You have nothing to do with your physical birth. And in the same way, you have nothing to do with your spiritual birth. God is the one who opens your eyes to the truth of the gospel. He breathes spiritual life into you, and then you're born again. And you understand the gospel. So the common factor for humanity is that we all start out the same. We are all spiritually dead. And God wakes us up to his reality, and we surrender to Jesus. What someone needs in this stage of discipleship is to hear the gospel, to receive an invitation to respond. And the amazing thing is that when God opens the eyes of a spiritually dead person, they are born again. They're made spiritually alive. So we should have the same awe and wonder of a physical birth as a spiritual birth. Like, I was there for my two daughters being born, and it was the most amazing thing in the world, and there's wonder, and you go, "How is this possible?" We should be that excited when someone is spiritually born. When someone surrenders to Jesus, we should go, "That's amazing! God opened their eyes, and he breathed life into them." Now, this is incredible because really, there's only two religions in the world. There's Christianity that preaches the gospel, and there is every other religion that says you have to work, you have to do the things, you have to follow the rules, do this and do this and do enough things, and then when you die, you'll stand before God and God will go, "Okay, you did enough, you can come into heaven." Every world religion says that. They say it differently, but every world religion says do, perform, do enough, suffer enough, do enough things to earn God's favor. And Christianity is the only religion that says you can't do it. You are unable to do it. But what you cannot do, Jesus did on your behalf. So when you die and you stand before God and he says, "Why should I let you into heaven?" You should say, "You shouldn't. But because of Jesus' blood, I know I'm welcomed in." Isn't that amazing? Two religions in the world. You either follow Jesus and you are given eternal life, or every other religion, you strive and you try really hard and you try and do good things, and maybe when you die, you'll be welcomed in. So we all start spiritually dead. That's the common denominator. So when you've experienced God breathing life into you and you understand the gospel and you surrender to Jesus, you become a spiritual infant. This is the next stage in discipleship. It's similar to physical birth. You aren't born an adult. That would be terrifying if that happened. You are born a baby. You're born an infant. And so when God breathes spiritual life into you and you wake up spiritually and you understand the gospel and you receive Jesus, you are a spiritual infant. Just like real babies, spiritual infants are still lord of their own life. If you've noticed around babies, it's all about them. They're the center of the world. They're the lord of their own life. Spiritual infants can still be confused about what the truth is because they're just starting their spiritual journey. They've just surrendered to Jesus, and maybe they've never picked up a Bible before. Often spiritual infants, they don't have their theology worked out. Maybe they don't understand everything. Actually, I know they won't understand everything. What they need are spiritual parents. They need the Bible explained to them. They need protection and care as they grow, just like a real baby. 1 Peter 2:2, Paul says this, or Peter says this. "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good." 1 Corinthians 3, Paul is writing the church and he says, "But I, brothers, cannot address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. So much like a baby, like when we brought Lucy home, I didn't just lay her down and throw some food next to her and say, feed yourself. No, we bottle fed her, right? She needed milk. She needed the basics, right? And so for many of us, when we start out our spiritual journeys, we don't dump a big theology textbook on your desk and say, read this. You have to learn the basics. You have to be bottle fed, so to speak. You need someone that's going to feed you and pour into your life and help you just like you would help a regular infant. Learning how to read your Bible. Many new spiritual infants, how do you pray? If someone's never prayed before, is there a formula? Do I have to say a certain thing? How do you pray? They need to be taught how to pray. They need to develop new habits and spiritual disciplines. They need to learn how to apply the gospel to everyday life. They're still infants. Now, just like our regular children, we don't want them to stay being bottle fed their entire life, right? Lucy's 4 now. If it was still a bottle every day, something would not be right. Right? I don't want her going off to university and say, okay, so in between classes, I'll come by the campus and then I'll feed you your bottle and then you can go to your class. You'd be like, what is wrong with that guy? We teach our kids how to feed themselves, how to have independence, how to learn new skills, and it's the same thing spiritually. Listen, there are way too many people that I know that have been a Christian for 30 years and they are still babies. They still need a bottle. That's not okay. You shouldn't want to remain a spiritual infant being bottle-fed your whole life. You want to grow up. And so the next stage is being a spiritual child. This is someone who is growing in their relationship with God, growing in their relationship with other believers, developing habits of Bible study and prayer. They're learning how to give of their time and serve and how to be generous. They're growing in their faith. A spiritual child still needs to learn a lot of things because just like real children, spiritual children can be selfish and they can be tossed back and forth by different ideas and different worldviews, and odds are they are still living for themselves. Ephesians 4:14, Paul says it for us. He says he wants us to be rooted, and then he says the reasoning, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Spiritual children need to be part of a spiritual family. They need to be taught how to feed themselves. So if you are someone who is following Jesus and you just can't quite feed yourself, then you would probably be a spiritual infant, a baby still. If the only way you got any type of spiritual nourishment is through sermons or podcasts or other devotional books and not this book, you need to learn how to feed yourself. You need to have a spiritual parent who will teach you how to feed yourself. Because you want to become a spiritual child and learn and grow more and know how to do these things. Essentially, a spiritual child is learning to no longer live for themselves. Spiritual children are learning that the world doesn't revolve around them. 2 Corinthians 5:15, we read it earlier, but that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. In this stage of discipleship, you're learning it's not all about me. It's actually about Jesus and other people, and I'm learning to die to myself and serve others. So as you grow and mature spiritually, you go from, you are born again, you have your spiritual birth, you're a spiritual baby, essentially, and then you grow up and you learn all the disciplines and how to read your Bible, how to pray, and you have people pour into your lives and you become a spiritual child, and the next stage is being a spiritual young adult. And I know young adults get a bad rap, but this is where, the physical spiritual parallels kind of break down here. Because a lot of times young adults, they're lazy and they don't work and they're flighty and all this stuff. I'm not saying you are. I'm saying that's what culture says you are. But a spiritual young adult is actually becoming less self-centered and more others-centered. Spiritual young adults see themselves as ministers. They want to serve and give. They are beginning to understand kingdom purposes. They want to be on mission. Spiritual young adults are at that stage where they go, yeah, it's not about me and I want to do something about it. I want to go serve. I want to give. I want to give my life to this thing. If this thing is real, if Jesus is real and heaven is real and the mission is real, spiritual young adults go, I want to be a part of that. There is a lot of fire in spiritual young adults. And what they need is someone to just fan that and go, do it. Right? Go. You want to go and do something for Jesus? Go and do it. We don't need people going, well, have you weighed the risks of that? And do you really, maybe you should do this first and settle down and have a, we need people who are going to go, you want to go halfway around the world and spread the gospel? Do it. Like, I hope my girls give their lives to go and spread the gospel. Well, really? What if they're far away from you? Who cares? I want them to give their lives to Jesus and say, I want to die for the sake of the mission. That's what we want. We want to fan the flame of spiritual young adults. They need a ministry to serve in. At this point, a spiritual young adult is self-feeding. They don't need someone to bottle feed them. They don't want to just be consumers. They need opportunities to serve and use their gifts. They need someone to debrief ministry with them, to walk with them and go, okay, what went wrong there? What went right? What could you do better? How could you better reach people? They need relationships with spiritual parents. They need to learn how to defend the gospel, how to be disciplined, and they need to be given opportunities to try things and potentially fail. Now, this was amazing. When I was 20, I became an intern at a church, and it was amazing. The whole first 2 years, 21, 22, I was given many, many opportunities to try things and fail, and then I had a great spiritual mentor who would debrief with me, right? And he probably knew that I was going to fail. He probably knew, oh, it's not a great idea, Andrew, but he let me do it. And then afterwards, he would go, okay, not in a smug way, so what went wrong? He did it in a loving way, saying, how can we better equip you for ministry? Those were two incredibly shaping years in my life as I, as a spiritual young adult, was given opportunities to try ministry and to fail. This is what Jesus did with his disciples. Jesus didn't just give lectures to his disciples and have them take notes. He taught them, but then what did he do? He released them into ministry. He sent them out. Go do what I've taught you how to do. And what happened? When they returned, Jesus debriefed with them. If you remember, they came back and they went, Jesus, it's amazing. Demons are subject to us in your name. And what did Jesus say? Okay, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your name is written in the book of life. He debriefed ministry with them. He kind of got them back on track. In Matthew 18, I believe, or 17, it's the when Jesus goes up and it's the transfiguration happens and he only takes three disciples. And when he comes back down from the mountain, what happened? The disciples come and they go, Jesus, we're trying to do this. This demon won't come out. We need your help. I actually think, this is my hypothesis, I think Jesus knew what he was doing. I think Jesus actually sent them into a situation that they couldn't handle because he used it as a teaching moment. What did he say? Oh, you of little faith. You know, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you can move a mountain. And he says, this type can only be cast out with fasting and prayer. So I really do believe that Jesus put his disciples in a situation that they couldn't handle in order to teach them. So as you grow, you go from being a spiritual infant, a newborn, and you grow up and you learn how to feed yourself and you become a spiritual child, and then you want to serve and give your life to this thing and you're becoming a spiritual young adult. And the last stage as you are traveling with Jesus is becoming a spiritual parent. Now notice that we don't call it spiritual adult. Because I think a mature follower of Jesus, if you remember our definition of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus is committed to the mission of Jesus. And the mission is to make more disciples. You should have spiritual children. A spiritual parent will have spiritual children. Just like in real physical life, you can't call yourself a parent if you don't have kids. So you can't call yourself a spiritual parent if you don't have spiritual kids. If you aren't making disciples, then you're not a fully mature disciple. Because that's what Jesus says. I'm going to make you fishers of men. I'm going to help you become fishers of men. So the stage where we, and again, don't hear that, oh, I've reached spiritual parent, I've arrived. No, you're always growing, but you would be a fully mature follower of Jesus if you are making disciples on your own. Spiritual parents need to be released into ministry and given an invitation to make disciples. These are people who are committed to the Great Commission. So spiritual young adults are in this amazing phase of, I want to do something. I want to go and give my life for something. A spiritual parent says, I need to make disciples. Whatever that looks like, I need to go and I need to make more disciples. I need to have spiritual children that I'm investing in. And Lord willing, wouldn't it be amazing if you were then a spiritual grandparent? That your spiritual kids were then making more disciples? And that's the beauty of multiplication, is that we should all desire that, that we would make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. That's worth giving your life to. That's the type of legacy you could leave. So it's amazing that throughout the Bible, we actually see these different stages of discipleship. We all start spiritually dead, and then God wakes us up spiritually, so we're born again, and we're spiritual infants, and the desire is that we would all grow up to be spiritual parents. Now, here's the thing. This is not based on age at all, physical age. I know many elderly people who have walked with Jesus for years and they're still spiritual babies. And I know many teenagers and young adults who are already spiritual parents. So it has nothing to do with age. It has everything to do with your intention of knowing and following Jesus. But none of us should want to stay as spiritual babies. The goal is that we would say, yeah, I want to make disciples. I want to be a full, mature disciple of Jesus. I want to be a spiritual parent. The reason we want to teach on this and explain it is that as a church, it actually gives us something to shoot for. So when we as a church, our mission statement is we want to make disciples, we're not left going, what would that look like? We know we want to preach the gospel to lost people. So trusting that the Holy Spirit would awaken them and they would surrender. And then we want to take spiritual infants and bottle feed them. And teach them simple truths of the gospel and the Bible, how to read their Bibles, how to pray. Then we want to see spiritual children grow up and turn into spiritual young adults. We want to give you opportunities to serve and discover, what are my gifts? Where do I fit in? Where can I give my life to? And then we want to see spiritual parents making disciples. Can you imagine what that the impact in our town would look like if all of us said, I'm not happy just coming once a week and being bottle fed? Can you imagine if everyone in this church said, I'm not satisfied going through life being a spiritual baby. I want to grow. I want to make disciples. Like, we would reach this city. The census says, you know, there's 15,000 or so that check no religion on the box. What if we did this? If we said, you know what, I'm going to start being a spiritual parent. I'm going to go to my neighbors and look for opportunities to share the gospel. And when they surrender to Jesus, I don't have to send them to Pastor Andrew. I'm going to disciple them. I'm going to do this. I'm going to teach them the truths of the Bible. Man, that would be unreal if that happened. But I think the danger is in North America, it worries me because I think the church in North America is full of spiritual babies who refuse to grow up, who are just satisfied. I'm going to come once a week, I'm going to fill a pew, I'm going to be bottle fed, and then I'm going to go and just live the rest of my life. That worries me. I think by and large, and there's pockets where this amazing multiplication is happening in Canada, but I think by and large, we've bought into this idea that it's okay to be a spiritual baby. My prayer is that you would just so be dissatisfied with that. That you would go, what kind of legacy do we want to leave as a church? Listen, we have a generation or two, us sitting here, to leave a lasting legacy. Like, what if? What would happen if we all said, I'm not going to be satisfied being a consumer, apathetic Christian. I want to make disciples. Like, what if we could change the landscape of Canada in a generation? That is what makes our heart beat as a church, as your leaders, as elders. We want to leave a lasting legacy that generations will look back and go, what was going on in the 2010s and 20s? What was happening in that small rural town up north? Like, people came to know Jesus. They were discipled. Missionaries were sent. Churches were planted. That is why we are so on about making disciples. This is what our King Jesus left us to do. And as a church, we want to help you and equip you all that one day you would all be spiritual parents, that you would be able to point out, those are my spiritual kids. Those are the people that I'm discipling and investing in, and those who I'm pouring my life into, that we would know Jesus and be transformed by him and then pursue his mission. The last question, so we define what a disciple is. We looked at how do you kind of grow as a disciple? What are the stages? The last question is, how do we do this? Because I know none of us can say we've arrived and, you know, I don't have any more transforming or growing to do. None of us can say that. We want to grow and we want to become mature disciples. Are there practical ways to do that? Because here's the thing. I think a lot of us get intimidated by discipleship words. We go, well, that sounds too hard. I'm not skilled enough to do this. It sounds complicated. But I don't think that's true. Discipleship is knowing Jesus, being transformed by him, and then being committed to his mission. The first way I think we do this is in community. This is why our life groups are probably the most important ministry in this church. And we're going to unpack more of that next week, what that looks like. But I really do believe that discipleship best happens in life groups, in small groups of people doing life together, walking with each other, being on mission together. Because listen, you can't be discipled for an hour a week on Sundays. It just doesn't work. You need to be walking in community with other brothers and sisters in Christ. So that's next week. Come back for that. Let me give you one very simple practical thing that you can do to grow as a disciple of Jesus. If two people simply committed to holding each other accountable, reading the Bible together, and then seeking to apply it, they will grow as disciples. So potentially, this is what it could look like. If I found someone who is a brother in Christ, and I would say men disciple men and women disciple women. Because as a man, if I am being discipled by a woman, I just can't open up about personal, intimate things that are going on in my life. So I would say, if I found a brother in Christ, and I said, listen, why don't we keep each other accountable? Why don't we pick a book of the Bible, the Gospel of John? We're going to keep each other accountable. We're going to read a chapter a day. We're going to meet once a week for coffee. And then the other days, I'm either going to text you or call you or email you just to keep that accountability going. And as we read, we would ask these three questions. Are they up there? The suspense is killing me. You would read a chapter a day, and then you would either text or email or call, meet once a week, and ask them, what did God say to you through this passage? What are you going to do about it? And how can I pray for you? So if you met with someone and said, okay, you read John chapter 2. What did God say to you? What are you going to do about it? And how can we pray for each other? I think where so much, where we get hung up is none of us really ask the second question. We go, what did God say to me? But then we don't say, what are we going to do about it? So let's say we read the story of the rich young ruler where Jesus challenges him on his possession and his money. We read that and go, yeah, that's really good. Okay, but what is God telling you to do about it? Maybe God is saying, okay, you need to downsize. You need to let go of some of your possessions. Maybe give some money to the poor. So then as an accountability partner, you would say, this is what God's challenging me to do. And then your partner can say, hey, have you done that yet? Have you been obedient to Jesus yet? Remember 2 days ago you said you were challenged to go and serve more. Have you done that? This could be a husband and wife every day sitting down at the end of the day, reading a chapter and going, okay, honey, what did God say to you? What are you going to do about it? How can we pray for each other? If you ask those types of questions, you will grow as a disciple of Jesus because it's just about becoming more obedient to him. So if you literally say, God, what did you say to me? What am I going to do about it? And then you go and do it, you will become more and more a disciple of Jesus. Discipleship doesn't have to be scary or hard or complicated. It's reading and learning about Jesus. It's being obedient to him. And then it's looking for opportunities to share the gospel and make disciples. As a church, our mission is to make disciples. Everything we do as a church is to fulfill the Great Commission. Actually, Gwen, would you leave those questions up? I think I see a few people writing, and we just want to give you a chance to write those down. We want to see men and women and boys and girls surrender to Jesus and become more like him. But here's the thing. As a church, we can't force any of you to be a disciple. It's like a farmer planting seeds. You don't go out as a farmer and force your crop to grow. You do things, yes, to foster growth. And just like this, we can't twist your arm and force you to be a disciple. As a church, we equip you and we give you things that you will grow. But actually, it's every single one of your own choice to say, yeah, I want to become a disciple of Jesus. I want to grow in my faith. I want to become a mature spiritual parent. That's actually left up to you. And our prayer as a church is that each and every one of you would not be satisfied stuck where you are spiritually. That you would all desire to know Jesus, that you would desire to be transformed by Jesus, and that all of us would have our entire lives consumed by the mission of Jesus. Can you imagine what that would look like? Can you imagine the impact that we could have for the glory of Jesus in our city if all of us said, yes, I'm going to give my life to this. This is the legacy that I want to leave. This is why we exist as a church, to make disciples. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I just thank you, oh Jesus, that you didn't leave us guessing what we would do. Jesus, I thank you that when you ascended into heaven, you told us very clearly what our mission was. Our mission was to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that you've commanded us. And so, Jesus, I pray that as a church, that would be our laser focus for everything that we do. God, I pray for each person that calls this their home church, that Holy Spirit, you would stir in them a holy dissatisfaction. For some of us who are just consumers and maybe we're apathetic and we come and we sit and we're bottle fed and then we leave and we do nothing about it, God, would you stir in us a holy dissatisfaction that we would not be satisfied with that anymore. That we would give our lives to making disciples and sharing the gospel and advancing your kingdom. That all of us would desire to be spiritual parents. We know that only your Holy Spirit can stir that desire in us. And so, God, we are desperate that you would do that. God, I pray that, you know, this tiny church in this tiny city, God, I just pray that you would use us to make your name famous in this country. Jesus, that we would be so committed to this, that this would just ripple out and that people in generations to come would ask, what happened in 2010, in 2020, in 2030? What happened in that small town in northern BC that changed the religious landscape of the north? God, that Jesus, you would be made famous through us, that even if our names aren't remembered, who cares? That Jesus, you would be made famous and that you would be much of. So help us to make disciples as a church, God. Help us to pursue lasting, worthwhile things for your kingdom. Encourage us, God, wherever we're at on that scale, if we're just spiritual infants or spiritual children or young adults or wherever we're at, God, that you would encourage us, that we don't have to stay there, that we can push into this and grow and be transformed as long as we want to do that. So encourage us, God, and inspire us, and I pray that we would see incredible things happen as we are committed to making disciples and reliant on your Holy Spirit to transform lives. And so we pray all of this, Jesus, for your glory and in your great name. Amen.